As Andrews comes to preach, we pray that as he opens his mouth to speak, it's not his words that are heard, but yours. We pray that you would give him the faith to walk in step with where you are leading as he preaches. And we pray for the ways that we will respond. We're so thankful that we get to celebrate Holy Communion together this morning, and that you invite us to make an offering of our lives. Pray that you would lead us in the ways that we would respond, and whatever is offered, whether it is our time, our treasure, our talents, God, that you would take it and that you would multiply it in the way that only you can, that it would be pleasing to you, that it would be an act of worship, and that you would use what we offer for your kingdom, for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray all of these things. Amen. I told Anders he could stand down here on the floor because he is a whole lot taller than I am. So I don't believe you'll have any trouble hearing him.
Well, thank you, Vern. Thank you for that wonderful prayer. And thank you all for having me both here this Sunday and for the entire summer. It has been more of a blessing to me than I honestly could be for you. I have gotten to see the Holy Spirit at work in your church, in your congregation, and I especially got to see it at work this past week in Selma, Alabama, with 17 Boone United Methodist members here. And something that was so amazing to me was that when I started asking people to come to this trip, I just prayed to God, God, I have no idea how this is all going to work out, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and that we would just be faithful to you. And faithful we were. We helped in Selma, Alabama rebuild parts of a home. We insulated and put up sheetrock. We also crossed the Edmund Pettus Bridge, which was a historic place for the civil rights movement. It's a place where it was known as Bloody Sunday, where civil rights leaders and what they call their foot soldiers, regular people joining the movement, were encountered with violence by the police and troops. And as we were out there, I was just amazed at how God works in that place, how God meets us there, how God shows us those who are suffering and invites us to join him with those who are suffering. I also want to apologize. This is my last day for you. And so if you have any issues with my sermon today, I can give you an email. It is vern@booneunitedmethodist.org. I will respond as soon as I can. Now, as we are continuing in our sermon series on the life and heart of David, we have discovered together that David's story and character is not exactly as straightforward as we would like to imagine. While there have been moments in David's life that have been more than exemplary, there have been just as many, if not more, moments of disappointment and frustration, both for David and for those who read his life. The David who recognizes the sacredness in King Saul, even as he's hunting down his own life, is the same David who abuses his power to coerce Bathsheba and kill her husband. And now, as we are coming to a close, not today, but next week in the sermon series, we have crossed a Rubicon with David where we cannot say he is purely good or purely evil, but that he has a heart after God's own heart. And before we enter into today's passage, I want to share with you a story of a man whom I have grown to admire over the years. His name is Darren. Darren is someone at my home church in Santa Barbara, California. He is what you can call a pillar of church life. If you need something done, go to Darren, and he will do it. If you ask him, hey, will you lead the junior high boys Bible study, he will reluctantly but assuredly do it for you. And he will bring more candy and soda than those junior high boys could probably take. But as I've gotten to know him over the years since I met him when I was in high school, I have just gotten to see his heart, and I've gotten to see his life. And like us learning the heart of David, I've gotten to witness Darren's best moments as well as some of his most difficult. One of the most difficult moments for Darren was 7 or 8 years ago when his family met an unanticipated tragedy. His brother loved to fly planes, and he was a good pilot, but one day everything just went wrong. Losing a dearly beloved brother, Darren and his family went into a sudden and shocking state of mourning. And our small church was also in shock and tried the best we could to join Darren in that grieving for the loss of his brother and best friend that Sunday. I remember sitting in the foyer with him and another parishioner as he was trying to process what was happening the best he could. And I remember the other parishioner was there. He was giving words of encouragement. He was finding scriptures of comfort. He was nodding at the right times. But as a high schooler, I felt helpless. I didn't know what to say. I remember praying to God, saying, "Lord, give me something to say so that Darren would have enough strength to go on tomorrow." And I remember I got nothing. What do we do when we encounter such pain in the lives of our loved ones? How do we bring life, or can we even dare to hope to bring life and healing in such a moment of darkness and suffering? Sometimes the pain and the grieving that we see around us actually spurs us into moments of confusion, a stalemate, with no solutions to the questions of why is there suffering and how do we respond to it. So in today's message, we are not only invited into the heart of David, but into the hearts of those around him in this tragic moment of his life. And as we are navigating today's scriptures, we must be confronted with the questions of grief and lament. And I do not want us to take David's grieving lightly, because I do not want us to take anyone's grieving lightly. And I would like us to contemplate these three questions. First, how do we respond to those who are grieving? Second, how do others respond to us when we're grieving? And third, and most importantly, how does God act in the midst of our grieving and pain? Now, as we have noted, David's life and personality is rocky and difficult. And that rockiness and that difficulty was expressed also in his complicated relationship with his son Absalom. For you see, a few chapters earlier in the story, Absalom had killed his own brother because of a terrible, horrific, and inhumane deed that he did to his own sister Tamar. So Absalom had to flee the scene for killing his own brother, to run from his own father, David, who is after him. And after some time, David decides to let Absalom reluctantly enter back into the city, but with a few terms. One, he cannot eat at David's table. There's no fellowship now between David and his own son. And two, not just no dinner, but no contact, no face-to-face, no looking in the eyes. They are in the same city, but they do not speak to each other. And this builds up for over 5 years to the point where Absalom usurps his own father's throne, and David goes on the run, and there's another civil war that breaks out. And David is on the run just like as he was with King Saul, but now it is his own son. And there are a few battles that play out, but there's one final battle that David doesn't go to. Instead, he sends his commander, Joab, to lead the army. But he gives Joab only one explicit, specific request: do not lay a finger on my son Absalom. What was going on in David's mind? Maybe he thought that he could restore this broken relationship with Absalom despite a full-on war, despite exiling one another and going on the run from one another. Maybe David remembered the babe that he once held in his arms, who was innocent and fragile. But his commander, Joab, does not see Absalom the same way. He does not see this man as the son of David. He sees him only as a political threat. Joab is a political pragmatist, and upon seeing Absalom, he rejects David's orders and kills him on the spot. This is the move that would eventually lead David to be so resentful of Joab that on his own deathbed in the book of Kings, he tells his other son, King Solomon, that one of his final requests is that he kills Joab for him. But until then, David doesn't know that his son was killed. David is back in the city, awaiting for a messenger to tell him news of the looming battle. And not just one messenger comes, but two, ready to tell him only that the battle has won and that David's armies are victorious. So the first messenger goes and tells him, "We have won. The battle is ours. Let's celebrate." David, on the other hand, only has one question. Where is my son? Where's Absalom? The messenger doesn't answer him. The second messenger comes. He says, "We have won the battle. Your armies are victorious. The war is won." But David asks only one question. Where is my son? Is he all right? Is he coming home? Can I embrace him again? I would love for you to read the whole story at some point on your own, but when you read it, there is a silent tension that builds up. As you're reading it, you could feel, you could hear a pin drop. You know it has to be said, but you don't want to hear it, and you certainly don't want David to hear it. But as David hears it, his life is forever changed, and he crosses a Rubicon in his life, which he can never turn back from again. So today's passage is in the second book of Samuel, is verses 18, or chapter 18, verse 33, to chapter 19, verse 8. The king trembled. He went up to the room over the gate and cried. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Joab was told that the king was crying and mourning Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the troops because they heard that day that the king was grieving for his son. So that day, the troops crept back into the city like soldiers creep back ashamed after they fled from battle. The king covered his face and cried in a loud voice, "O Absalom, my son, O Absalom, my son, my son." Joab came to the king inside and said, "Today you have humiliated all your servants who saved your life today, not to mention the lives of your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your secondary wives, by loving those who hate you and hating those who love you. Today you have announced that the commanders and their soldiers are nothing to you, because I know that if Absalom were alive today and the rest of us dead, that would be perfectly fine for you. Now get up. Go out and encourage your followers. I swear to the Lord that if you don't go out there, not one man will stick with you tonight. And that will be more trouble for you than all the trouble you faced from your youth until now. So the king went and sat down in the city gate. All the troops were told that the king was sitting in the gate, so they came before the king. This is the word of God for the people of God. What we find in this text is a shocking response from Joab. And what makes it so shocking is that his words are undeniably true. He says, "Are you serious, King David? Look at the great victory you are neglecting. Your kingship is restored. Your nation is secure. Look at the family you still have alive. Look at the armies still loyal to you. Would you throw them all away for a traitor of a son?" To Joab, David has won everything back. Absalom was a mere setback to the kingdom's prosperity, not a beloved son of David. Here, Joab isn't actually being malicious towards the king. In fact, he is expressing his loyalty to the king and to his rule. So if Joab wanted to achieve political stability, he did the right thing, actually. King David does, in fact, stand at the wall of the gate, and he does spur his men on, and he does reunify Israel. And under King David, the nation of Israel does actually prosper. But this has done nothing good for the heart of David. In fact, this moment only drives the wedge further between David and Joab. You see, this is not what David's heart needed at this point. His mind and body went on to lead, but this may be the first time in our sermon series where we see David's heart die a little. Joab saw David the king, but failed to see David the father. The father who was not celebrating in the death of a traitor, who wasn't celebrating a restoration to his throne, but a father who is grieving the loss of his son. The moment does not call for celebration. It forces a pause. A pause not to relax, but to mourn, to maybe catch a glimpse of comprehension of what had just happened. And like David, we all have titles. Some of us are students. Some of us are successful plumbers and professors and businesswomen. And maybe we're quite good at our jobs. Maybe we're quite good with the titles we have given ourselves. But when we are faced with tragedy, how often do we want people to approach us as though those titles are our entire identity? What if we dared to meet people who are suffering, not as businesswomen, not as plumbers, not as successful professors, but as fathers, as mothers, as Darren, as someone with a name, as someone with stories? What if we dare to see those who are grieving or suffering as simply human? Maybe we find ourselves in the long silence of not knowing what to do or say. But what if that is actually what creates a space to be invited into the grieving of others? For it is not Joab who recognizes David as father, but the armies of David. Pay attention here to how the armies of David return from battle. It says, "So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the troops, because they heard that day that the king was grieving for his son. So that day, the troops crept back into the city like soldiers creep back ashamed after they fled from battle. Despite a great victory, in spite of winning a war, the soldiers of David don't recognize the cheers of their general, but the cries of a father. They don't play a talking part in this role. They actually just remain silent. They don't send Joab to fix the problem. They sat there, waiting. They can all hear David from his room. What are they thinking? Maybe they held their children a little tighter that night. Maybe they cried as David cried. But they did nothing else but wait. I sat there with Darren in the silence. I could feel my eyes swelling with tears as Darren's kept flowing. I felt my throat grow tense as Darren coughed up what words he could, only words of lament. I couldn't say anything. I couldn't do anything. I was locked in my seat, silently listening to this man grieve the sudden loss of his brother and best friend. But as the service was about to begin and everybody was going in, I felt the only thing I could do was go up to him and hug him and choke out the words, "I am so sorry." It was the only thing I could do, but that was when he looked at me and said, "Anders, that was everything I needed." It was at that moment that I realized that Darren didn't need or even want someone to explain the five stages of grief or how long he should grieve or how he should even grieve. He needed someone to accept the invitation to enter into his lament with him for even just a moment. There is something life-giving about knowing someone is silently waiting for you, silently holding on to the hope that maybe we will see that those who love us are standing by the door, waiting to come in. To know that there may be someone, anyone, who isn't telling us to just move on from our own sorrows and downfalls. So if we are to be a light to the world, as Jesus recognizes us to be in his infamous message on the mountain, then we may be often called to be that silent army, waiting for the Darrens in our lives to invite us into silent mourning. And this is how Christ meets us. So often we ponder why God can be so deadly in his silence in the midst of a suffering world, in the midst of our own suffering, when it may actually be possible that his silence could be a blessing and not a curse. For in the silence of God, we don't find a Savior explaining away our pain or telling us to move on. Rather, we find this simple reality in our Savior's character in John 11:35, saying only this, that Jesus wept. This is so important for us to remember as we arrive here on Communion Sunday. As Vern comes forward soon to consecrate the elements, let us ponder this mystery together. The mystery of our own God who comes to us in our own skin and bones to grieve with us, to be with us, to, as Father Greg Boyle often says, to return us to ourselves. Because by entering into this world with all its troubles and pains, Christ knows exactly how it feels to be in a moment of tremendous loss. Christ knows how it feels to cry aloud from the room above, and now Christ sits outside the gates of our hearts, waiting to finally be welcomed in. So as we receive the bread and the cup, I invite you to ask God these questions. Who are the Darrens in my life? How can I be a silent but loving presence in the midst of someone else's grieving? Where am I grieving in my life? And where do I see Christ silently waiting to be welcomed into that grief? Because I promise you this. When we ask Christ to meet us in our pain, he will stay with us the whole way. Let us pray. Christ, you know the pains in our hearts and the pains in the hearts of those around us. We know that you are the God who waits silently to meet us where we are. It is no wonder that you have said, "Blessed are those who mourn," because those who grieve are always embraced by you, always comforted by you. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would accept the invitation into our moments of tragedy and loss, that you would comfort us now and all our days. Lord Christ, we also pray that we would not be tempted to push people to move on when they are not ready. We pray that we would instead be like the silent army and grieve with those who may have perhaps truly lost everything they love. Let us not numb their pain, but rather accept the call to enter into that pain with a full embracement. We ask this all in your name. Amen.